We're looking at the mysteries that Paul writes about in the book of Revelation. We finished the mysteries of Paul. The mysteries of Paul have to do with Christian maturity. The mysteries that John and the Holy Spirit reveal in the songs. Is that what you're pointing at? All right, everybody. Save that song. Now, all the energy you would have put in that song, save it for later. All right, so the mysteries that John reveals then have to do with the predicting what the church era or the church time will look like and what churches will do. Primarily, if we went to Romans, we did go to Romans 11th chapter, and the churches will fail collectively. And it's going to give a roadmap or prophecies of where churches fail. Now, why do we want to study that? Because we don't want to be, there's one that doesn't, and we don't want to be those that do. I can tell you, having studied these for years, that most churches fail because they define success, and we'll get this from the first two, second and third chapters of Revelation. They define success by monetary or physical means, by numbers or growth numerically or by monetary gain. Whereas God counts success by Christians maturing and living a Christ-like life. Now, here's one real quick thing for you to remember. If success was measured by numbers, Jesus was a failure. Because at the end, he was all alone. So God does not define success by numbers in terms of humans. Okay, before we look to the Word, then let's look to the Father. Father, we thank you for your Word. We appreciate the saints as we meet together. And that is the definition of church. And we'll be thanking you for that. Amen. So as we look then at the book of Revelation and we look at these mysteries of Paul, I want you to... I want to very quickly, and I'm going to do this very quickly. I won't use the verses, although I gave them to you in your notes. And that is, the church at Ephesus had the most teaching. You have to sit by your father. Had the greatest. Oh, I forgot. Oh, hey, if you didn't get notes, tough. I forgot about that. If the church at Ephesus had the greatest amount of teaching of any of the churches, of the early churches, Paul was there for 3 years. Paul taught information, I gave you the verses up there, that we don't have. He taught the full counsel of God. When we come to the book of Hebrews, he says, I can't teach you this stuff because about Melchizedek, because you're dull of hearing, meaning he had more information he could have taught, and he didn't because people weren't able to receive it. But Ephesus got all of that. Ephesus had Paul for 3.5 years. Later, Timothy is the pastor at Ephesus. Later, this is tradition. We don't have an actual verse for this. But tradition is that the apostle John went there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and was there up until about 90 AD, so for about approximately for about 50 years, they had apostle, three different apostles. They had teaching at a level that nobody had, but the church goes extinct by the year 200 because it lost its first love. Now, what we're going to show you then, and I'm going to give you the verses, is that Ephesus will predict those churches during the apostolic time, during the apostles that had the most teaching, directly from the apostles who got the revelation primarily from Paul, but some of them got additional revelation, because they didn't put it in practice, they failed. And we're going to see that Christ is the one that caused them to go extinct. lesson to be learned, if nothing else, although there are many more lessons to be learned about Ephesus, is this. Head knowledge alone is worthless in the Christian life. It has to be put into practice. If it's not put into practice, it's just an intellectual pursuit. You might as well go do the New York Times with a box square. What's it called? The name slip. Crossword puzzle or any kind of puzzle. You might as well. He's not here yet. Any kind of puzzle would be just as worthwhile. So we don't study Scripture just for intellectual pursuit, which lots of people do. We don't study Scripture just out of curiosity. We study Scripture to put into practice. Now that brings us up to Revelation, then, the first chapter. And I hope you appreciate, and I try to do this in such a way that you can explain it to yourself or to somebody else that's asking, that we're interpreting Scripture with Scripture. We're not just saying, let me give you an example of what you cannot do with Scripture. I was at a funeral once, and this example have own examples in your own life. And the preacher got up, and he read a passage about the waves on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was walking and Peter. And he said, see those waves? Those waves represent the ups and downs of life. No, they don't. They represent waves. So we don't want to just say Scripture means this, Scripture means that. We really want to be careful to have Scripture interpret itself. So I'm in Revelation, the first chapter, and I'm going to read, and this is a review, so if we go too fast, come and see me, and we'll straighten it out for you. Verse 19, you, John, write the things that you've seen. Now, the things that you've seen goes back to verse 10 through verse 18. That's the image of Christ. We'll be talking about that. Then he goes on and says, and you, John, write the things that are. That's chapters 2 and 3, and that is the churches that exist. Now, if we stop there, if this verse sentence stopped there, all we would have is history. And there are many people that interpret the book of Revelation as history, and they say this demonstrates the persecution of the church, and the tribulation is just a figurative, they would call it a hyperbole describing the persecution of the church by Rome. But watch the rest of the verse. Now watch how I read it, how I translate it for. And the things that are about to come after these previously mentioned things. So what he's saying here is that these churches, although they exist, they represent something that's going to be future to the time that John and the Holy is being borne along by the Holy Spirit writing the book of Revelation. So when about 95, 96 AD, when John is writing this, the church of Ephesus is actually doing what John is writing. But what the church of Ephesus is doing is predicting where they're going to end up and where that type of church is going to end up, and that would be the ones that were existent during the times of the apostles. Now that brings us then over to let's go over to chapter 2. Now, again, this is review. I want to pause right there. We purposely leave that door locked for security reasons. And remember, I joke all the time about almost anything. I'm totally irreverent about my humor. But if I say down or caution or danger, I'm not joking. Okay? Because times is crazy. So just remember that. So we keep that door locked, that door over here. I can see people as they come in, and we'll open it as they come. Okay? Is that good enough, Dave? This is our security manager. Do you want to add to that?
Well, just make sure you have a clear shot before you
shoot. Well, that's why I said... I'm right here. Well, wait a minute, Barbara. You do understand the word down.
Down
is your right. who knows what hazard could happen, but it behooves us to have a plan. And yes, I was taught, always be sure of your backstop. I don't know why I am afflicted with these kind of... He that doeth in doubt to him and his sin. Don't doubt me. Now that's misusing scripture. Don't misuse scripture like that. Okay. All right. As we were saying, as when we turn to chapter 2 and look at the Church of Ephesus, remember that there are two sets of mysteries. Now, again, this is review. We can't keep going proving it every time. I proved it before. You can go back in previous notes. There is a mystery concerning the star, which is the messenger to the church, which is the pastor. We went to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, 7th verse, 17th verse, 1 Peter 5, about verses 3 and 4, where if the church is acting up and disregarding scripture, it's the pastor who gets the blame because he allows it. If the church is maturing, the pastor gets the credit. It's an interactive relationship. So there's a mystery concerning the pastors, and you will see of the seven churches, five of them are going to have problems because of the leadership. Any organization is only as good as its leadership. The second set of mysteries are to the church, and it's threefold. One is that each church will be evaluated, contrasted to, or compared to the image that's in verses 10 through 18 in the first chapter. And we were going to deal with that. We're going to show you parts of the image for each church, and then when we're all done, we're going to go back and tell you the whole image. But it's just too immense to cover simultaneously at the same time in terms of time. So to the churches, there's three aspects to the mystery of each church. One is how they are succeeding as related to the image, which is the Son of Man or the Son of God, who is in image of judgment. And the second aspect of each church is that their destiny, how they're going to end up. And you will note in each church that the way they end up is completely up to Christ. He says, I'm going to cut you out, or I'm going to do this to you, or this is what's going to happen to you, because it's Christ who does it. Now, the third thing for each church that we'll see is that there's a promise to the overcomer. And some of these churches are obviously described as totally, collectively, it'd be a better term, unsaved organizations. But it's always possible in any unsaved, quote, organization that calls itself a church, somewhere there might be a Bible, and somewhere somebody might read the 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, or see those elements throughout the scripture. I've heard it actually at funerals where I knew 99% of the people there were unsaved, but somehow the gospel was embedded in what was being read at the funeral. So there is a possibility, no matter what the organization is that calls itself a church, that there are saved people there, and that will be the overcomer. Three things: their evaluation of what they're doing, their future, and the promise to the overcomer. We will see that with each of them. So let's read then verse 1 of the second chapter of the book of Ephesus, or the church of Ephesus. Unto the messenger, now we're going to always translate that messenger. And we did spend quite a bit of time showing you that the word angel is messenger and angelos, and it's about a 30 to 40% of the time in the New Testament it's used of humans. So when you see the word angel, it always is interpretive as to whether it's talking about a human or a spirit being. this is obviously talking about a human, because an angel's not going to get in trouble for what a church does. So we're going to interpret that. I'm so used to getting verses wrong that I thought somebody was telling me I got a verse wrong. But I have on new glasses today, so the verses will all be good. Unto the messenger. Now, we've shown you in Acts, the 20th chapter, that the pastor teaches the gift. The elder has to do with the level of maturity. And the bishop is the office. The person should be all three. Way I'm reading this, then, as I'm interpreting as I read it. Unto the angel of the church. Now, I want to stop with the word church. In our society, the word church can mean a building. It can mean a surface. And it's okay to use it that way. I use it that way all the time. But I'm going to tell you what the word church means. It comes from the Old English. Now, you guys don't... I don't know if they teach this anymore. But if you go back to poems like Beowulf, and you go back into the 12th, 1300s, in the English language, old English sounds almost like German. If you read some of those early works that we have. In that time, the word church came from what was a later... not the same group that the New Testament is made of, the Kyriakos, and it was just brought over through kind of a Germanic influence into the English, Kirk. And it came from a Greek word that meant of the Lord. And they translate the word you see in the King James and in all English translations, the word church, what does it mean? Well, comes from a word in the original language called ecclesia, there was a cult in Portland in the early 90s called ecclesia. They mispronounced it. I'm just doing that so that you can get a concept. Ecclesia means called out ones. So whenever you see the word church, it does not mean a building. It really means that called out ones while they're meeting. So right now, from a biblical point of view, we are a church. We're organized to meet. When we disperse and leave here, we're no longer a church. That's what the word ecclesia means, called out ones, or called out, it came to mean called out assembly. Now, what are you called out from? Turn to John 15. I want you to know who is being addressed here. Turn to John 15. This is a New Testament truth. And when I say that, what I'm saying is this is not true of Old Testament or Old Testament saints. John 15, verse 18. This is Jesus the night before he dies. And the first word here, if, is a first class condition, has the meaning of since. Since the world hate you, you experientially know that it hated me before it hated you. And he's talking to the 11 disciples or apostles that are still there, because one just went down. All right. And Judas is, if you don't believe in degrees of punishment, why does Jesus himself, it'd be better for Judas to not have been born than to do what he did. Okay, verse 19. If, contrary to fact, you were out of the world as to source, the world would have been fond of its very own. But because you are not out of the world as to source, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Ecclesia means collected or chosen out of the world while they're assembled. That's what a church is. while we're assembled, we come together, and not just figuratively, but actually, literally, we are out of the world. We are to live that all week long. It's not just here that we're out of the world, but we are literally... That, you know what that word means? If you really know what the word church is, you don't invite unsaved people to church. They're not out of the world. What are you going to do? Let the world in here? Going to let PG&E and all these other... Going to let all the unsaved people... No. Now, if they do come, we're going to welcome them. We're going to give them the gospel. But churches are designed... while they're meeting for Christians. Let me give you a verse for that. Turn over, and the Bible is, turn over to 2 Timothy. I know I'm getting a little sidetracked here, but we'll get back. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 tells you how great, not great, that's a great is an understatement, how perfect the Word of God is. Verse 17 tells you what it's for. Let me misread it just to emphasize the word of God, verse 16, that the unsaved may get saved. Does anybody have a Bible that say that? To tell the unsaved people how to work. Tell the unsaved people how to live. No, it says that the man of God may be fitted thoroughly and well-rounded unto all good works. So the scripture is designed, and we're talking primarily of New Testament scripture here, is designed for Christians. Churches are designed for Christians. Now, when they get too far the other way, there should be outreach, and I'm not demeaning or in any way devaluating evangelism. That has its place. But the part where the evangelism doesn't need to exist is in the ecclesia while the church is meeting. Okay? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And to the messenger, to the called out ones at Ephesus, you, John, write. These things saith the one holding the seven stars in his right hand. Stop. Well, I think those seven stars... No. Let's turn back and let's figure out what those seven stars mean. Okay, let's go first of all to verse 20. Let's go right in the middle of verse 20, and it says, the seven stars are the seven messengers to the seven churches. So now we know, back over in verse 1, that the seven stars are the seven churches. So he's saying that there's something going on. Now let's figure out what is going on with the seven stars. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 16. And he, now the he here is the Son of Man, which is obviously Christ in the context, we'll get there. Back in verse 13 is called the Son of Man. And in my Bible, to remind me what's going on, I have the man capitalized. The Son of Man, by the way, the Son of Man emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both God and man, but the Son of Man emphasizes his humanity. So there's something in the realm of his humanity that Christ is making these judgments. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand the seven stars. Now I want to stop there. In our society, if you make a statement like I'm going to make, if I said to you that right hand is more important than left, oh, you're leaving out left-handed people. You got to be more inclusive. Listen, one of the criteria for understanding scripture is what would it mean 2,000 years ago? 2,000 years ago, right hand is closer, is more important than left hand. I don't care what your modern philosophy and perspective is. I'm going back 2,000 years interpreting how the reader would take it. When we're seated at the right hand of God the Father, that's the most important spot besides his. And in fact, if you go over to 1 Kings, the bad guys are on the left side, okay? So, we're going back and we're using the criteria of Scripture. The very fact that the stars are held in the right hand tells you two things at least. One is that they're very important to him. Secondly is that they should be under his control. And there's a direct relationship to Christ and those stars. Now here, if you keep your finger here, go back with me to 1 Peter, and we want to look at the 5th chapter of 1 Peter. It's not far off. And in this section, it's talking about, this is another section that blends the concept, or not blends, that describes the same person with both elder, pastor, and bishop. Now you do not get in the English, but I'll give it for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. And the elders which are among you, now remember, elder is not an office. There are churches that have elders as office. It's never described in Scripture as an office. They vote for deacons, they vote for the bishop. You don't vote who's got the gift of pastor teacher, you don't vote who's going to be mature. Okay? Verse 1, and the elders which are among you I exhort, whom I also am an elder. See, Paul was mature, but he was also an apostle. Almost every of the 14 books he writes, 13 of them, he starts it off with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't do it in Hebrews because he was in trouble when he wrote Hebrews. He wasn't living what he wrote. But he was an elder. Peter was an elder here. I am a witness of the co-suffering of the Christ, also a partaker in the glory which is about to be revealed. Feed. Now that word feed is the word shepherd. That's your concept of the pastor teacher gift. Pastor is the, let me get this right. Let's see. One comes from the Latin. One comes from the Germanic. I think pastor comes from the Latin and feed comes from the Germanic. But I could have that wrong. They're the same word. They're the same concept. Pastor, or feed the flock belonging to God, verse 2, which is among you, which taking the oversight, that's the office of bishop there, not by constraint. In other words, don't just take it because you happen to be the only one that has a Bible at the church, or don't just take it because you're the only one that can speak. Don't just take it not out of necessity, but take it voluntarily. But don't take it for, in the King James they have filthy lucre, it should be base gain. Now, Dave, I think you can verify, Jan can verify this, and I think, Dan, you can verify this. Almost 15 years ago, when I was candidating, so to speak, for this office, did I once ask how much you were going to pay? No, because I come, and pastors should always go to church because they're led to go there, and never. And I think Dave was the one, Dave Hutchins, that said that he was at a church and the guy told him during this, when he's meeting with the deacons, if you don't pay me a certain amount, I can't come. Well, the Holy Spirit wasn't leading him. That's my point. Okay? Not for base gain, but eagerly. Neither being dictators or having a lordship over God's heritage, but being examples of flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not, not away. Now, what is, you got here several things. One is, we get from this and other verses that Christ is the chief shepherd, and that the shepherd for each church, or pastor for each church, is an under-shepherd. Who in these verses is the pastor accountable to? One, in one sense, to you. That would be on an organizational sense and on a voting sense. But on the ultimate sense, who is the pastor accountable to? To the chief shepherd. And trust me, that's a little more accountability than to you. No offense. Christ knows more than that. So now let's go back over to verse 1 of chapter 2. These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. The pastor of these churches is not going to get away with anything. The pastors of these churches is going to be accountable to Christ. The pastors of these churches are going to be, in five of them, it's going to be fairly thoroughly rebuked. And as we go along that in the churches that predict how the churches will devolve over the 2,000-year period, the rebuke gets greater and greater. The admonition gets stronger and stronger. Now let's continue in verse 1. Not so much for the pastor, but that concludes it. Now the last part of verse. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Let's go back over to chapter 1. And let's see what we have here. Verse 12. This is the image. Now, let me point out something here. Just to kind of let you know. In verse... let's see if we can get it here. In verse, the last part of verse 14, the image has the eyes of the flame of fire. In verse 15, it has feet like fine brass. These are all symbols of judgment. And you want another one? Right in the middle of verse 16, it has a sharp, long, this is a big, broad sword. Now, you don't have a sword to cut bread or to pick your teeth. These are all symbols of judgment. That's not using the concept of a symbol. They are all symbols of judgment. Now back over to verse 2. Who walks in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. Now coming back, what do the candlesticks mean? Verse 12 in the first chapter, I turned to see the voice, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of God. Skip down to the first part of verse 20. And you, John, write the mystery, meaning something that's not known, but after John writes it, it'll be known, of the seven stars that you saw in your right hand. And you, John, write the seven the mysteries of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the seven messengers, the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, what you saw are the seven churches. So the picture here is that he has a pastor in his right hand, but he is very close in proximity, and he's monitoring all the seven churches. He's walking in the midst of them. This is figurative language. Remember, and we're going to get into this more in the morning service, when we interpret, if the literal doesn't make sense, then it is a symbol. That's legitimate language. So the picture is that Christ has an intimate relationship with the church. Turn over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter and the 16th verse. These two verses I'm going to read are verses I want you to be very conversant with. In both of these passages we're going to read, it's talking about the body of Christ, capital B. The body of Christ, capital B. Meaning the body of Christ. Now, we could go to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and we can show you that each individual church is an expression of that body. What are you saying, Rich? Every Christian from Acts 2 up to the rapture is part of the body of Christ. However, there are local expressions of the body of Christ. People get this mixed up. Some people think that each church is a body of Christ. No, we are not the body of Christ. We're an expression of the body of Christ. Do you get the distinction? So, when we read these two verses, what is true of these two verses is true of the universal, you know, another word for universal is Catholic, but we won't use that. The universal body of Christ, meaning not bound by time nor space, but is also true of each local church when it's meeting. Now here it is. Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse. Out from whom, this is Jesus, this is Christ, verse 15, the whole body fitly joined together and knit together through which every joint supply is supplied according to the operative energy by the measure of every part. He, that's the head, makes or crafts its growth of the body unto the edifying of the bodies itself by love. Now that's the, so how does the body of Christ grow according to this verse? By the new command. Now I'm going to be careful here. Grow is mentioned twice in this verse, but it's not talking, if you know what a body is, this verse does not talk about numerical growth. It talks about spiritual growth, because the picture is in this verse, and we'll see another one, that the head, and we know from other verses, by means of the Holy Spirit sends nourishment down to each part of the body and gets all everything that each part of the body needs. To get nourishment, you already have to be part of the body. So when you see growth in this verse, and we go over to Colossians, you'll see it there. It is not talking about numerical growth. Christ isn't the head of somebody that's unsaved. After they're saved, this verse applies. Okay? Let me say again. So this applies to the whole body of Christ that grows maturity-wise, only grows, each individual part of that body only grows when it's rightly related to the head. Turn over to Colossians, the 2nd chapter and the 19th verse. You have a kind of a parallel verse, but it emphasizes a slightly different thing, slightly different nuances. Colossians, the 2nd chapter and the 19th verse. And holding the head, if you need a verse that tells you what a head is, what the head is, and I capitalize it in my Bible, go back to Ephesians, the 1st chapter, 22nd verse, where it says that he's the head of the church, and that's Christ. Ephesians 1:22. Back over to Colossians 2:19. And not holding the head, and they did a good job in the King James, capital H, out from who, not from which, out from who all the body, capital B, through joints and ligaments, having supplied and knit together, will grow with the growth from God. No, and this is something we try to emphasize all the time, no Christian grows on their own. Every Christian grows by practicing the new commandment, and only can do that when rightly related to the head, which means you're rightly related to the Father. Back over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. I think we can summarize this verse. Unto the to the pastor, teacher, bishop, elder of the church at Ephesus, you, John, write these things, says the Christ, the one holding the stars in his, the one holding the seven stars in his right hand, in close association and accountability, your right hand, boy, who's more accountable in the image? The person in his right hand, or the ones that he's walking in the midst of? The one in the right hand. In the right hand, who walks or orders his lifestyle. If you want a verse, I didn't have time for it, for orders his lifestyle there, we won't get to it. It's in Ephesians 5. Let me get that. Where he dedicated his life. Let's just do that real quick. Turn it back keep your finger here and go back to Ephesians 5:25. You need to correct your translation in this verse as well. This is not the verse I'm going to read in Ephesians 5:25 is not talking about the cross. It's talking about his current ministry. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, be loving your wives even as Christ loved the church, capital C, and gave himself for it, or really handed himself over or delivered himself for it. When did Christ deliver himself for us? When he went into the third heaven and became the heavenly high priest to intercede for us. This is talking about his present ministry back over to Revelation 2, verse 1, who walks in the midst. He's interceding for all these churches. But they're still going to fail. And we'll see that as we get into it. So what we're showing you then, I hope you get this. We're interpreting all these symbols by Scripture. We're not saying, Robert, what do you think a lampstand depicts? Oh, Dan, what is a star to you? No. The verse says the stars are the messengers, the lampstands are the churches. And they all go back to the image, because who's evaluating every Christian? Who's evaluating every church? Who's evaluating every pastor? Jesus Christ himself. Our Father, we do thank you for your Son. We thank you not only for the work that he finished on the cross, but we thank you for his present ministry as he intercedes for us or against us, depending on the case. And we appreciate all the privilege that we have being in the family of God.